Jude 1. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now it is indeed unfortunate to say to you this morning that the book of Jude is very timely. I wish I couldn't say that. I wish that statement could not be made. For as you can quickly gather from the tenor of the book in the first 10 verses, it's a very negative book in one sense. Negative because he's going to have to take on some very serious error that is threatening the early church there, the early Christians to whom he is writing. And so, in one sense, it's a very negative book, and indeed, he uses some of the most vitriolic language, some of the most combative, polemical kind of statements that we find in the New Testament. He has to say some strong things. He has to resort, I may say, to a little sanctified name-calling. Now, he does it under inspiration of the Spirit of God, so I'm not telling you to always adopt that method, but he gets quite descriptive in the metaphors he uses regarding the false teachers and the false teaching, which he will have to discuss. And the reason it's so serious, and the reason that Jude is so passionate about it, is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. And it's not just sort of what we would call peripherals of, well, what time are we going to have the meeting, and, you know, what meeting is going to come first, and what night is the prayer meeting going to be on, or something like this. We're talking about the faith. We're talking about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and how one is saved. And the New Testament never minimizes those truths. You'll think about Paul writing in the book of Galatians, and you'll recall there how, whereas in Romans, he writes about the gospel and he proclaims the gospel and he doctrinally expounds what the gospel is, in Galatians he defends the gospel. And he has to start out saying to them, listen, I marvel that you are so soon turning away to another gospel. But it's not really another gospel. That is another gospel of the same kind, says Paul. It's actually a different gospel. And let me tell you, says Paul, there is only one gospel. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Faith in his death on the cross alone. And in his resurrection. And that is the only thing that saves. And the moment you take the gospel and you add something to it and you say it's faith plus works, faith plus baptism, faith plus the sacraments, faith plus my parents were Christians, faith plus whatever, you've changed the complexion of the gospel and you've made it not a gospel. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 1, if you change the gospel, you are under a curse. That's what he says. Very strong language. You're under the curse of God. Now, you remember what happened in the Old Testament to people who were under the curse of God. You remember the story that we get in the book of Joshua, how the people went out and they took Jericho. Oh, you remember that. The old spiritual says Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Dan Weaver almost went boom, boom, boom on that part. But anyway, At the Battle of Jericho, you'll recall that they were told that that city was under a curse, the curse of God, and that it was to be destroyed, and they were to leave nothing alive in it, and they were to take nothing from it. But you know, there was a man called Achan, wasn't there, who when the walls fell down and they went in with this great battle, he looked around and he happened to be peering into one of the Jericho people's closets, and he saw a goodly Babylonitish garment. And you know how hard it is to turn down a goodly Babylonitish garment. He thought, you know, that's just my size. And wow, it looks like the tailor made it for me. And certainly no one would miss it, and its previous owner is gone, so he's not going to miss it, so maybe I'll just take it. And I'll take this wedge of, was it a wedge of gold or silver? I don't recall now. But he took the wedge, and he hides these things in his tent. And they next go up to the little city of Ai. And they say, well, we'll have no trouble with Ai because Jericho was much bigger, much more difficult. We'll just use a smaller group of people to take Ai. And they went against Ai and they were defeated. And they were very disgruntled. And they came back and they said, Lord, why are we defeated? And he told them that there was sin in the camp, that there was someone who had brought a curse on the people. And they began to narrow down, cast lots, who would it be, till finally it came down to Achan's family and to Achan. And he came before and he confessed what he did. And then what did they do to him? You say, oh, they took the stuff back and destroyed it. And they gave him a fine. No, they didn't do that at all. They took him and the stuff and they stoned him and his family and they put up a heap of rocks on them. And their name was associated lastingly with a curse. Now, spiritually speaking, if someone tampers with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring the same fury of God, the same wrath upon themselves, because you are dealing not with something which can be changed, not with something which is negotiable. You're dealing with the only way of salvation. You're dealing with the only way of deliverance from hell, with the only way of entering the joys of heaven and its pleasures and possessing eternal life. So if you tamper with that, well, it's very serious. And God uniformly in His Word takes it seriously. Now, a little bit of background on Jude. It was probably written around A.D. 68. We won't quibble over a few years here or there, but somewhere around that time period, while the New Testament was still being completed. It's written a little before, maybe, or maybe a little after, depending who you read, than the Epistle of 2 Peter. And you will find as you go through Jude, there are a lot of correspondences between Jude and 2 Peter, particularly 2 Peter chapter 2, that will discuss a lot of the same things. And there's a big argument among scholars about who read whom and who borrowed from whom. Maybe neither borrowed, maybe they just got it from the Lord. Either way, the Lord used it, didn't He? This is His word, and He was in control of how both of those books were put together. So every word there is put there by the Spirit of God for His own purposes. But Jude was an interesting man. There's compelling evidence to tell us that he was a man who was a physical half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when you read in the prologue there, it says Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, and now he's going to bring in his natural position and brother of Jesus. No, he doesn't say that. He says, and brother of James. Now, James in his epistle follows the same thing. Neither one of them bring up the fact that they're naturally, physically, if you will, related to the man Christ Jesus. They don't bring that up. And why is that? Well, because the spiritual union that they're brought into the Lord Jesus Christ is so much more important than the physical. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, yea, even if we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth know we not Christ according to the flesh. Now they're brought into a spiritual union. You know, people get taken up with physical and being related to somebody. And people might say to you, well, you know, you're Bruce Holshiser's brother. So therefore, you are in a privileged position. I mean, there your brother is preaching at the York Bible Study, and you must be something special. And you know, people talk like that. Oh, you're the brother of this actor or actress. You're the brother of this athlete. You're the brother or sister of this politician. Well, that gives you some kind of clout, and you kind of put your chest out and pull your chin up, and you're all proud and all of that. But he doesn't do that. Because in the Christian life, what matters is not the natural and the physical. What matters is the spiritual. Now, you might say, well, why are you going on about that point? Well, it's just this. In false religion, if you change the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you lose that, then you won't have the spiritual. All you will be left with is the physical. You know, I've been around the world a little bit, as some of you know, and I've been fascinated as I've gone about to see in various countries how their religions will spend billions of dollars putting up these magnificent temples, mosques, cathedrals. They come under different names, but they're all under the same principle. You go to these places and they're enormous, and they've got gold and silver and all kinds of precious metals and jewels, and you've got marble and the finest stone and great artistry. And you go to Italy, for example, and you look, I haven't been there, but I've seen pictures of the Vatican and the different churches there and all the artwork that's within. And people say, you know, this is what's important in a worship place. It's got to be beautiful to the eye. It's got to appeal to the physical. And people say, yeah, that's right. We want some place that you can go to and, wow, it just stuns the senses. And you say, why are they so caught up with the physical? Well, that's because they don't have a living personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, it's not going to matter to you whether the windows are stained glass or how many pipes the organ has or how big the place of meeting is. And believe me, I'm not anti-building. You know, it's good to have a place where you can meet and so forth. And I don't say you have to make it a drab, ugly kind of affair. But the emphasis among biblical Christians is not the place and not the building and not having some kind of temple, not having the physical, not having relics to venerate, not having the bones of saints necessarily. What matters to the Christian is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so revolutionary that we can come together on Sunday morning and, as the hymn says, only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. We can come together, and it's not about the pageantry, and it's not about the mystery, and it's not about the physical presentation of it all. It's about the fact that we're sitting there, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is present, and we're gathered unto his name. It's revolutionary. As you come together tomorrow, and I hope you will, that you'll make it a priority to be with God's people and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and remember him in the way he has prescribed in his word, you are sitting down in a manner which proclaims to the universe at large, our center, our focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in nothing else but him. As the great theme of the book of Colossians is, we are complete in him who is our head. The Lord Jesus Christ. We have him, and we need nothing else. So to Jude, the fact that he was physically related to the Lord Jesus, I'm tempted to think he would have said, big deal. Because, you know, when the Lord Jesus was alive on earth, it's apparent that he didn't believe in him. And at one point, you remember when Mary and the brothers came and the Lord Jesus was there teaching, and the people said, oh, Jesus, your family has come to see you, you know, and your mother and your brothers are here. Oh, look at that lonely family, and how great it must be to be related to you. Then the Lord Jesus said, let me tell you who my mother and brother and sisters are, those that do the will of God, those that are linked to me in spiritual union. It's the spiritual, says Jesus, not the physical. That is important. So we have to get a hold of that, because we're living in a day and age when people are losing the spiritual and turning progressively more to the physical. Now he says here, Jude, the servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the authorized, will say sanctified. Most translations say, I believe correctly, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I'll get on to that word preserved, but before I do, I want to think about that thing of beloved. Brother Steve, I'm not sure if this clock is working right. It's going up instead of down. Is that all right?
Well, you're not getting more time, I'll tell you that.
I know. When it gets around 45, I'll know I'm done, eh?
Yeah, around 1 o'clock.
Okay, good. All right. Very good, then. You'll notice he says, beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I said before, this is a book that employs strong language. And we say sometimes, them's fighting words. Well, the book of Jude is a book of fighting words, okay? My apologies to the grammarians among you. But before we get into the fighting, and before we get into the strong language that'll be used here, I want you to just get a sense of why Jude is doing this. He talks about beloved in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. And then he will say, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Then he says, verse 3, beloved. Now, while he will have to use strong language, and while he will have to correct tremendous error, and while he will have to call down the false teachers, what motivates and surrounds this epistle is love. We have to always remember that. Because, you know, there in verse 3 it says about earnestly contending for the faith. And to some people that's their banner. Yes, let's earnestly contend for the faith. And through church history, various times people have gotten up and they've gone on tirades and they've gone off on crusades saying they were earnestly contending for the faith. And in many cases they were. But you know, sad to say, in some cases, people got so taken up with the error they were refuting that they forgot the love part. And they forgot to love the believers who were being deluded and carried away in error. And they forgot to love not the false teachers and not their false teaching, but to realize these are men with eternal souls. And God wants to save them and save others from falling into their error in the first place. So we must always remember that it is absolutely vital and essential that we contend for the faith, and we'll think about that in a moment. But also, we have to remember, we have to do it in love. Ephesians says, speaking the truth in love. Now, don't get me wrong. We have this sense today, this kind of cultural sense in America, that love means you never call anybody out publicly. And you never identify somebody as teaching error, and you never... I don't see that in Scripture, frankly. And I don't see keeping an even tone and a gentle voice all the time as being the best cause. Paul said, I need to stand among you and change my voice. Now, it's a funny thing about voices. They can tell you a lot. When I was a little boy, and I'd be downstairs playing, my mom would say, Keith. And I'd say, what? And she'd say, it's time for dinner. And so I'd come and get ready for dinner. But, you know, sometimes my mother would say to me, Keith, or more commonly, Keith Richard Kaiser. Then I knew I was in trouble. Why? In the first instance, that's the same word she used. But why? The tone is different, isn't it? And we see many examples in Scripture how sometimes the error is so serious and circumstances warrant that somebody does get up and does lose it, if you will, in a sanctified way. I mean, gets mad at the error and calls it down and preaches a fiery sermon, for example, against it. Or goes to somebody and says to them, listen, you've got to give up this false teaching. You've got to give up this error that you're beginning to imbibe or something. It has to be done. But we have to be careful that we don't think of speaking the truth in love as just being kind of wimpy. No. The Lord Jesus, remember, went into the temple in John 2, overturned the money changers' tables. I'm not recommending you do that in the assembly. But overturning the tables and going about and telling them, you'll not make my Father's house a house of thieves, didn't he? So we have to use discernment by the Spirit of God on how to contend with love and exactly how that love's going to play itself out. Because sometimes love, to borrow a cliche, has to be tough love. And it has to be accompanied by strong language and strong action. So we have to remember that. Now, he says there in his opening in verse 1, preserved in Jesus Christ. Literally, that's kept for Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons why it is so important to earnestly contend for the faith. Because we are dealing with a group of people here that are Jesus Christ. They belong to him. In verse 3, he will call them saints. He'll say about the faith that was delivered unto the saints. Saints, as you'll know, I'm sure, means set apart ones, holy ones. It's the same word that we translate as holy when it's in an adjectival position. Now, saints, ones who are set apart, what are they set apart from? Well, you say they're set apart from the world. Absolutely right. And what are they set apart unto? Well, they're set apart unto God in Jesus Christ. And that's just what this verse says. They are kept for him. He is keeping them for himself. We are a people for a possession. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. This runs right through the New Testament. It's not a question of imbibing a philosophy and saying, well, I need some kind of belief system. I need some sort of worldview through which I can filter the data and the facts and the events that happen to me. and so I'll adopt Christianity. But Christianity will be what I am on Wednesday night, and it'll be what I am on Sunday. And the rest of the week, well, I'll be something else. No, Christianity is something that embraces the totality of a person. Because the gospel says that the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, all of me. And that he died and purchased me with his blood to be his, that I might be for his good pleasure. Imagine that. That's kind of staggering. Not just that I might be his, that he might make me work as a slave. You know, Jude and James and Paul and various of the early brethren there in the early church were proud to call themselves the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But when I find the Lord talking to us, he doesn't refer to us as slaves or servants. He calls us his friends. He says he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Not that we call him Brother Jesus. That's very irreverent, and I never see that kind of language in Scripture. But imagine, he's not ashamed in the congregation to get up and call us brethren. And he calls us saints, set apart ones for him. And he calls us, you know, he refers to us as his beloved and so forth. He brings us into intimate union. He doesn't just save us to be his robots and his drones and to do his bidding. He saves us to be his and to bring pleasure to his heart. I can bring pleasure to the heart of God. You can bring pleasure, believer, to the heart of God. That's a staggering thought. Because you think of when, before we were saved, what were we to God? Well, you say we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we committed many things against the name of God. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the mind, sins of our hand, sins in where we walked and what we did. And we were nothing but trouble to God, so to speak. But here God saves us. And now he brings us into this new life. And he makes us something beautiful. He begins in us that great work of conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we're for him. And we're kept for him. That's a great thing. To be his. To belong to him for his pleasure. And notice, we are not kept by what we do. We are kept by him. We are kept for him. It is his security that undergirds and surrounds us. And we're going to get that kind of language here in Jude. Because you could pick isolated verses out of Jude, and you could make it, you could maybe think, well, you know, maybe I could be lost. Maybe I could lose my salvation. Look at these people who were claiming to be Christians, and then they go off, and they're lost to God, and all these terrible things are said about them. Maybe that could happen to me. Oh, no. To the true believer, he says we are kept. Later in the chapter, he will say, we are guarded. We have eternal security in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gets to the task at hand in verse 3. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. Now he was going to write to them, he says, of the common salvation. The phrase he uses, when I gave all diligence, is that phrase that we find over in Mark 6, when it talks about the woman who came in and danced before Herod, and she danced a very sensual dance. And Herod was so moved in his lust that he promised her, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Then it says, she went out with haste to her mother to ask what she should ask and so forth. Now, that phrase, she went out with haste, is the same phrase here as I gave all diligence. He says, I'm writing this letter and I wasn't putting it off. I did it quickly and with purpose and intently because it's so important, the subject matter. The common salvation that we have. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Well, why did he give all diligence? Why is it so important? He says, it was needful for me to write unto you. Now, the Greek scholars tell us that phrase, it was needful, imply the sense that he started to write this letter to them. And then news came that this false teaching had intruded in and that apostasy was occurring. And he said, oh, it's so much more serious that I really now have to be diligent in writing to you. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, earnestly contending is language that he borrows from the athletic arena and maybe from the battlefield in certain contexts. It's giving your all for the goal of obtaining victory, whether that be you're a baseball player and you have the noble, almost the Herculean task of dethroning the New York Yankees, and you get out there and you give it your all so that some wee bloke from Birdsboro can be jumping around and shouting when you indeed get that hit in the ninth inning and win over the Yankees in Game 7. In case you missed the game, there's a recap for you. Earnestly contending, not giving your attention to anything else, focusing on the task at hand. This is what we're going to do. We are going to fight for the gospel. We are going to fight to maintain that truth, the truth of the common salvation, and we aren't going to turn aside to anything else. He says you need to do that. Now the reason he exhorts them to do it is it doesn't come naturally to us. Now believe it or not, although I'm a big mouth, and although I do a lot of speaking, and so being a speaker, quote-unquote, there's certain ideas people have about you, the truth of the matter is, I don't like to argue. And I really don't enjoy debate. And I think every time I get in a situation, whether it's with believers or with unbelievers, where I have to go to the Word, and I'm debating some matter with them from the Scripture, I've got this sick feeling in the pit of my stomach, to be quite honest. It's not something I naturally like to do. And so I can sympathize with those people that Jude was writing to. It was much easier to say, well, we don't want trouble in the assembly. We don't want contention and fights, and we've had a lot of splits through the years, you know, Jude, and we don't want to go off and offend anybody. You wouldn't want people to go away, now would you? We want to keep the attendance up. And we don't want to cause any trouble, and it makes people uncomfortable when there's contention, so we won't say anything. Jude says, oh, no. This is something you have to fight for. This is something you have to stand up and to contend. And those, he's going to give different directions in the second part of the book, those who are getting embroiled in this kind of thing, you've got to take action to help them. And those who are teaching it, you've got to take definite action to reject them and to reject their false message. Now there's a word that I'm bantering about a lot here and using, so we better put it up on the board. It is the word apostasy. I hope I spelled that right. It may be with a C. I think it differs whether you're English or American on how you spell that word. But anyway, the word apostasy. Now, some have called Jude the acts of the apostates. What does it mean to be an apostate? Well, this here is a compound word. We really transliterate it from the Greek. In the original language, apo here, apa, means it's a preposition meaning from or away from. Okay, stasi comes from the word stasis. Now, some people who are in the sciences, you may be familiar with the word stasis. Homeostasis, for example. Anybody here in the sciences, what does stasis mean? Lack of movement. Exactly right. Because stasis literally is to stand. Lack of movement. Now, you put them together, you have from, away from, and to stand. You are someone who is standing away from something. Now, what in the world does that mean, you say? Well, it means just this. These were people who once said they stood for something. They once said, I stand with Jesus Christ. I stand with Him. He's my Lord and Savior. And I am a Christian. And yet, as time goes on, through various reasons, they give up that position. And they say, well, I'm not a Christian any longer. Or I'm not going to follow Jesus Christ. Or I'm not going to adhere to His word. It's all a bunch of lies. And He was just a man anyway. Something like that. That is apostasy. And a lot of people in our day miss. Bruce was talking a good bit about many things I want to say to you today. I was so encouraged when he was bringing out these truths from 2nd and 3rd John. There was so much overlap. But he was telling us, you need discernment. Especially in our days, we need discernment. Because we're living in a day when people don't discern, they don't make a difference between possession and profession. In other words, if a guy says he's a Christian, well, that ought to be good enough for me. So you get people at the Oscars and at the Grammys, and I suppose at the Tonys or something else, getting up and saying, first of all, I'd like to thank God. Sometimes I get up and say, I'd like to thank Jesus Christ. And you'll get athletes after sports events saying, I'd like to give the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like this. Now, in some of those cases, those people may actually be born-again people. And ultimately, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. First Timothy 2 will tell us the foundation of God's... No, Second Timothy 2 will say, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Okay? So it's the Lord ultimately that knows whether a person is saved or lost. I'm not one who ultimately sits in judgment on that. But I tell you, I have to question. When a woman or a man who is in an extremely immoral film, filled with all kinds of immorality, and associated with an industry that promotes and revels in immorality, then they get up and they give the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm to expect that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How about an athlete? One week he wins the game and he gets up and he gives the credit to Jesus Christ. The next week he's losing and he's a bit bad-tempered, so he punches out one of his fellow players. And maybe you hear about his lifestyle outside the game and he's going around clubbing and whatnot. Am I to expect that that person's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about clergy people? People who are official representatives of religion. And they get up and they say, I'm a Christian. But then you hear what they expound and what they preach. And they will advocate other things besides simple faith in Christ alone for salvation. Am I to suppose they're a Christian? Oh, you say they're a good man. Oh, they stand for all kinds of moral issues. Oh, they're against abortion. Oh, they're pro-family. Oh, they're against these liberals that have hijacked our country and they want to get America back to biblical principles. When was America ever dominated by biblical principles anyway? I'd like to know that. But we want to get it back to there. It's Disneyland, folks. It never happened. It's always been hard to be a Christian in this country. Face it, okay? But we live in a day and age when people don't distinguish between profession and possession, between what I say and what I really am. And saying I'm a Christian, that's enough. Really being a Christian and producing fruit that shows I'm a Christian, oh, that's not necessary, as long as you say the right things. The apostate may say the right things at certain times, but he never possessed the truth. And the fact that he doesn't continue shows that he doesn't have the truth. 1 John 2 said that. They were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. That's reality. That's how it is in the world. That's how it is in people's souls. And the Lord Jesus said there are going to come people who hear the word and they receive it, and for a while with joy they spring up and they look like they're a genuine believer, but then persecution and trouble comes and they fall away. You say they lost their salvation. They did no such thing. They didn't have salvation to begin with. Maybe it was attractive to them to believe in Jesus, to have a Savior. Certainly that's an attractive idea. No one, ideally, very few people at least, would say they want to go to hell. So it's a comforting thought that you can have someone save you from hell, and a comforting thought that you'll have someone take you to heaven. And it would be nice to be part of the fellowship of believers and gain all the blessings to saints. But they don't want to really commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. They don't want to put their trust in Him alone. They may have the truth here, in their head, intellectually, but it never makes it to their heart. There's never a point where they come and say, I'm a sinner who needs to be saved, and only You can save me, Lord Jesus. And so they go on for a while, and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they go through the motions, and maybe they even preach in some cases. And yet after a while, they show what they really are. They show they don't have the truth. They show they don't have new life in Christ Jesus. So he says these are the kind of things we're going to deal with. He says, verse 4, certain men have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, that word ordained in the Authorized might mislead us a little bit. If you look up in Strong's Concordance what that word is and you follow it in its other New Testament appearances, it really means to be written of beforehand. And he says, you know, these men were written about beforehand that this is what would happen, that they would do these things, and now they're going to come into judgment for doing these things. And we'll talk in our next session about some of the times when they were written about. But look at what they were doing. They were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's very serious. To take grace, okay, five after is about the time then? Thank you. To take grace and to turn it into lasciviousness or licentiousness. Lasciviousness is going out and giving license to your passions and your lusts and your sins and living how you want to live. Now, This was a great criticism of the gospel in early days, and in some quarters still is a criticism of the gospel. People say, well, you say the gospel is you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing you can do to earn salvation, nothing you can do to merit it. But then, how do we know that if you offer forgiveness on those terms, if it's by faith in Christ alone, how do we know then you won't go out and live just any sort of dissolute life that you care to? I mean, after all, if we're forgiven apart from our works entirely, then our works don't matter, right? And so we can go out and live how we want to live. In fact, let's go out and sin some more so the grace of God will be that much more, having to forgive us of more sins. And it's addressed in Romans 6 and other passages. But really, taking grace, God giving us His unmerited favor, what we don't deserve, God freely giving us salvation, and then taking that leap and saying, so therefore I can do whatever I want and live whatever I want, that is the most serious of errors. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a free gospel of grace. But it is a gospel that results in me becoming holy, in me becoming a saint, me becoming a set-apart one for the Lord Jesus Christ, me having a changed life. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, He didn't say you need to clean up your act. Nicodemus outwardly looked pretty good. He said you must be born again, born anew, born from above. You have to start completely over, Nicodemus, because you're hopelessly corrupted, and I'm not interested in saving people 95% of the way. I'm interested in saving them to the uttermost. I'm interested in having a people who bring forth good works unto my glory. I'm interested, Titus 2 says, in having a people zealous of good works. Now, good works aren't the way we obtain salvation, but good works inevitably flow from salvation. It was either Luther or Calvin, I forget which, they said that salvation is by faith alone, but it will never abide alone. That is, if you truly get saved in the Lord Jesus, you find He gives you new life, He gives you forgiveness of sins, He promises you heaven, He delivers you from hell, that's all true. He also gives you His Holy Spirit, doesn't He? And He enables you now to overcome temptation, and to say no to the sin, and to live righteously, and to begin doing the things that please Him. This is what salvation is all about. So if a person truly understands the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't lead them into a more sinful lifestyle. It leads them into a more holy lifestyle. Because they say, you know, the Lord Jesus gave so much for me, and now He's changed me, and now He's given me His Spirit, and now He wants me to live above this. I don't have to present my members anymore as slaves to sin. I can now live for Him and do what He wants me to do. That's what he wants from me. And because of His grace, I'll live like that. I'll live as a changed person. An agnostic long ago challenged Harry Ironside. Ironside was out preaching on the street corner, I think in Chicago, and he was preaching about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the agnostic, he was a famed attorney, defended a lot of labor unions, and he came up and he took his business card and he wrote on the back of it that he was challenging Mr. Ironside to a debate, and he handed the card to Ironside, and Ironside took the card and he read it, and he said, oh, Mr. So-and-so has challenged me to a debate on whether there is a God and whether Christianity is true. He said, well, I'll agree to that debate at such and such a place, at such and such a time, on this condition, that lawyer, this man who says he's an agnostic, that he brings me three people who, based on their belief in agnosticism or atheism, have been changed from morally corrupt people. He said, what we've called down and outers, prostitutes, drunks, whatever, somebody whose outward life was clearly bad, and then they believed in atheism or believed in agnosticism, and now they're a changed person through that. He says, I want them to bring three people as evidence of their position along to the debate. And he said, I will bring 100 people coming down and marching into the hall singing of the grace of God. Because, you know, you look at the history of agnosticism and atheism, and what does it do to people? Does it lift them up? Does it make them more moral? Does it make them more holy? No. It has tremendous blood on its hands. Need I mention Stalin or Hitler or Mao Zedong? Atheism doesn't make people more holy, even though you might find the odd moral atheist. But Christianity, in contrast, takes people from the gutters, takes people from every walk of life bound in their sin and in their vice and not having power over, and it saves them. And the gospel comes in and makes a change, and the Lord enables them to live as changed people. They are, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, I believe, no, verse 17, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So it's quite a gospel we have to contend for, worth fighting for, and now we'll just have a wee break. I'll close us in a word of prayer. Sure, be glad to do that. Father, we are thankful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, thankful for the Lord Jesus himself, for without him we'd have no gospel. Thankful that thou didst send him, and he came willingly in full agreement with thee, that he was offered up by the eternal Spirit and completed thy work. Thankful that ours, as we sing, is such a full salvation. We pray, Father, that we'd be encouraged as we look into Jude at what we have, and that we'd be strengthened, Father, to combat the error through thy Spirit. We ask, Father, for the food we're about to have. We give thee thanks for it when so many others lack. We praise thee for being a good God who's merciful even in little things like our daily sustenance. We give thee the praise in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.